Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from James, 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it to that. Again, James 3, verses 1 through 18. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that is located in page 178 and 179 in the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. Not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles your entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Terry. Full chapter. Thank you. Let's start with prayer. Father, we do need you every hour. And we need you certainly in this hour as we sit underneath your word. As one teaches, we even heard here just a few minutes ago the warning here for us teachers. The weight of unpacking your word to your people, Lord, it is often felt here. May we never actually lose that weight. Lord, I pray for wisdom to be imparted to us through your Spirit by faith, and each one here in some ways would become teachers of the faith, whether they are parents or grandparents or working in Promised Kingdom or discipling, which we all are called to make disciples. Lord, I just pray for humility and wisdom, and Lord, that we would learn through your word today how to bridle our tongues, how to control our speech, that it would be pure speech and it would be full of wisdom from above and not earthly and demonic wisdom that's natural. Open our eyes and ears and our hearts now to your word from James chapter 3. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning with just a series of questions to introduce this fourth test of faith. Have you ever spent time thinking about the power of words and the power of communication? For example, God created the heavens and the earth with the power of his word. Let there be, and there was. God chose to speak creation into existence. Jesus Christ is the Word in flesh, or that God is currently upholding everything by the power of his word. That's Hebrews 1:3. Going back to the garden, it was a battle between what God said and what the serpent said and what the woman said back to the serpent. Or how about when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he defeats Satan with the power and the truth of God's word. Or how about Genesis 11? The whole earth at this time, when everyone was speaking the same language, and the literal word there is had the same language and the same words as they sought to reach God and become like God. Or how about our Constitution? Our First Amendment reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free speech, free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Maybe a little more personal. Consider some of the most embarrassing moments in your life. How many times do we wish we could take back those words that we said? Consider the harsh things that have maybe been said to us. Consider the harsh things that you have said. Why does the government or political parties like to control the narrative or language or even the definition of words? Consider the words in our context that are used for the murder of children in the womb: abortion, Planned Parenthood, birth control. Or how about that old adage, at least I heard growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Would you agree with that? The scriptures don't agree with that either. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Many wounds are left by careless words, and those wounds can last much longer than broken bones. How many of us this past week have taken an inventory of our speech? How many of us have done it weekly or even this morning? If someone was recording you and they were to play it back, what would be the content and the tone of your speech? Now, I don't primarily ask these questions to bring shame or guilt, because I think if we're all honest, there'll be moments, certainly over this past week, if we were to consider our words or our tone, that we would find sin. We will certainly get to some very practical elements to our speech in the sermon. James gives some very specific attributes of speech that are worldly, and then speech that is from above, guided by wisdom. Now, I want to up the ante, in case you aren't already feeling the weight of our speech and the seriousness of our speech. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. How often are we addressing our speech as Christians? As we'll see from James chapter 3 this morning, that if we are able to control our tongue, we are able to control our whole body and experience peace. In our passage today, James helps us see that our speech has great power, either for God's kingdom or for destruction. And as believers, we'll see our speech as an overflow of what is in our heart. So if you desire to address your speech and align it with God's word, we must dive down into our hearts and assess what is really there. But more on this in just a little bit. If our speech is an overflow of our heart, we need to start much deeper than looking at the actual words that are coming out of our mouths and spend time addressing the heart that is brewing up those words. Now, the scriptures give us a lot of direction on our speech, and James, in this chapter, James wants us to see the power that our speech has, its connection to our heart, and the need for believers to control their speech. There's several things I will direct your attention to, but the main point of this passage is that the fruit of saving faith is a controlled tongue that bears the fruit of righteousness. James is going to show us today just how important our speech is as believers, how to control it, and what it should sound like. I've outlined the sermon here into six parts, outlined there for you on the screen and in your bulletin. Just a quick foreshadow here. Point number six is going to be intermixed, so feel free to take notes in part six here as we work through the text as a whole. And then I actually, I'll mention this again at the end, but I left a little bit of homework for us as Christians who would like to really bring our communication under the submission of God's word in our relationships. Now, as we jump into our text, we noticed right away James's desire to begin his discussion on the tongue with a particular exhortation to teachers. As we will see, our speech has great power, both for good and for destruction. And James wants everyone to recognize that because of the power of the tongue, those who exercise that power as teachers, there is a weight that comes with teaching. James identifies himself here as a teacher in verse 1. But he also warns against many becoming teachers. This should not surprise us for a few reasons. First, the scriptures elsewhere hold up the high standard that God gives for those that are teachers. Prophets were often teachers or heralding God's word to God's people. And in Deuteronomy 18:20, a prophet who presumed to speak in God's name anything that God had not commanded was to be put to death. We also see in Luke 12:48b, the second clause of that verse, Jesus teaches that those who have been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So the principle is that where the Lord has given a large responsibility or a weighty task, the expectation of stewarding the things that God has entrusted to you also grows. James wants both teachers and the church to treat the position of teacher with appropriate weight. And I believe the inverse is also true then. Not everybody is to be a teacher. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:29, that not everyone is to be a teacher. But it must also be acknowledged that God has gifted some with teaching, not in large sums, as James is saying here in verse 1. I think we get glimpses of this in the gospel, and I think we are getting enlightened to this a bit here, that there seem to be many wanting to grab hold of a teaching position, and he's warning us against that. But God does give teachers to the church, and it is a requirement for elders in the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. And then, also in 1 Timothy 5:17, that elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching the word. So all these passages relate to the high call of teachers, the impact and the power that they have when they teach. And James wants teachers to be sober-minded because of the weight of the role, that there will be a stricter judgment. And I think this judgment works in at least two ways. The first, the risk of being a hypocrite is higher, because a teacher is likely, or ought to be, one to have more understanding and knowledge, hence the transition to wisdom in our text in verse 15, but also because they have a greater influence. If they are not wise, they can lead many astray. For those that are teachers in this room, may we adopt the posture of Balaam in Numbers 23:12. This might be the first time you've heard use Balaam as an example. Here's what he says in Numbers 23, verse 12. Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Parents, Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. We have been given a weighty task of teaching our children. Fathers and mothers, when you are teaching your children, I strongly encourage you to have your finger on a Bible verse. Now, what I mean here is that when you give instruction, ensure that you are teaching a biblical truth or principle. I'm not talking so much about house rules, but the Christian doctrines that you are teaching in your home have a finger on a verse, at least one. One more comment about this for teachers. We must remember that we are under the same authority as our hearers. James wants teachers to understand that not only will they be held to a stricter judgment, but they are also under the same authority. Teachers must be wise, humble, and precise when we are teaching. James moves on in verse 2 to reveal the relationship between teaching and the ability to rein in the whole body. If we do not stumble in our speech, we are able to rein in the whole body. The logical connection, I think, between verse 1 and 2 is that since teachers are speaking a lot, the risk of stumbling in speech is higher. Consider Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. James is aware that the more a teacher says, the opportunity for misspeaking grows. And the rest of verse 19 is helpful, though, as well. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So the principle here for teachers is to know when to stop. The principle for teachers is that more words does not always mean more wisdom. There certainly has been times that I've had to go back to somebody and either correct something that I have said or to add nuance or to bring more clarity to a comment. And as we'll see, if we're able to bridle our tongue, we are a perfect man. But that's our goal, and we'll see that here a little later. The logic for James in verse 2 also points out the relationship between not stumbling in speech and the ability to rein in the whole body. Now, obviously, James has in mind teachers specifically, but I believe this principle is for all of us. If we are able to control our tongue and our speech, we are able to rein in the whole body. So just a quick point of application. If you are wondering which good work you should start with after you've met those physical needs that we talked about in last week's sermon, last chapter, work on your speech. I believe James is teaching that if we are able to control our tongue, we will be able to manage the rest of our bodies. And so as we conclude the first point, this power of speech, it is my hope that we see the two facets related to the power of speech in these two first first two verses. Teachers have been entrusted with a great power over their hearers, and we must also recognize that if we are able to exercise power over our speech, we will be able to control the whole body. James has already exhorted us in verse 19 of chapter 1 to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. But let's move on now to some of the effects of speech in verses 3 through 6. James moves on in this section to three analogies that display the effects of speech as it relates to its power. We're supposed to see in James's discussion of a bit in the mouth of a horse and the rudder of the boat that our speech has the power to direct and control. Another feature in this section that James wants us to see is the size of the bit and rudder in relation to what or who is controlling it. The small bit in the mouth of a horse allows one to direct the whole body of the horse. And that small rudder, even in strong winds, is directed by the pilot. So just as a bit is small and a rudder is small, our tongues are small, But our speech, our tongues have the ability to direct our whole life. And again, for the teacher, the power of the tongue does not just have personal impact, but it also has the impact on those who are in its hearing. James makes a transition in verse 5 to verse 6. Notice verse 5, the structure of his relationship between the tongue and fire. So a tongue is a small body part, yet it boasts of great things. And a small fire can set a whole forest on fire. So this word for boasting doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, the word here that James uses, but James does address boasting in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So it's very likely, especially in light of the context, that this boasting is a sinful boasting. We can boast in the Lord, that wouldn't be sinful, but this is a sinful boasting. It seems also that James is revealing at least one root of sinful speech, namely pride. We're also going to see in verse 14 that arrogant speech is earthly, natural, and demonic. Our tongues, though small, affect the direction of our life, and for teachers, the direction of others. And it also has the ability to destroy. Verse 6 clearly states that our tongue is set among our body parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life. And I'll be honest, when I think about what direction I'm headed in life, I don't usually begin with addressing my speech. That's not natural for me to think that way, that if I'm considering my direction in life, I would begin looking at my speech. But I think that's what James is encouraging us to do here. So when you have considered the direction of your life, have you started with your speech? Parents, if you're not pleased with the trajectory of your home, do we start with our speech or do we address our children's speech? Do we show them also that their speech is a mirror of their heart? There is such a strong desire to address the physical behavior of our kids. But James is showing us that we need to start with addressing our speech as it controls the whole body and the direction of our life. We must not underestimate the impact of speech. We'll be addressing the heart more fully in verse 14, but we must also address the speech that is going on in our heart. This might be speech that never even comes out of our mouths or comes to the surface, but Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This type of speech in our heart will lead to turning away from the Lord and committing abominable sins. So the question is, what are you saying in your heart? I don't want to jump too far ahead, but we need to address what we are saying in our heart and to our heart. Are we saying things in our heart that align with God's word, or are we saying things in our heart that are not true? And to close this point, James makes a profound statement in verse 6. He says that the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. James needs us to understand not just the power of the tongue and the effects of the tongue, but the nature of the tongue. If we do not see the weight and the seriousness of our speech, its connection to sin and how it directs our life and its effects on the things and people around us, we will not be able to tame the tongue. We must understand it is the tongue that destroys and defiles the whole body. We need to understand the impact of our speech and the seriousness of our speech as it relates to our faith. So this brings us to point number 3, verses 7 through 12, where James is giving us a picture of the untamed tongue and the mismatch between speech that submits to God's commands and speech that is evil, poisonous, and deadly. I've titled this sermon, The Untamed Tongue, because James discusses how difficult it is to tame the tongue, but also the inconsistency for believers to be speaking with uncontrolled tongues as those who profess faith and have received the implanted word and are first fruits of God's creatures. We saw that in chapter 1. We must see in this section the mismatch between those professing faith who have submitted to God in his word and are eager for good works, yet have a tongue that is uncontrolled. In verse 7, he sets the stage for the difficulty of mankind to control their speech. He says, mankind, the human race in the NASB that was read, but we've been able to tame every kind of animal and beast and creature, but we've not been able to tame the tongue. And there's a hint here. Our ability to tame the tongue as believers is not accomplished with any of man's tactics or his own strength. James goes on to show the extremes of the tongue. Now, I believe he actually has in mind the speech of believers because of verse 10. James points out the first extreme is our ability to bless God at one moment, and then with the same tongue, we use it to curse people who God has made in his image. What inconsistency there is here in the Christian life. We can praise God and then curse his creation. This should not be. James says in verse 10, this should not be the case for believers. He goes on to prove the inconsistency of this reality and uses several examples from creation that point to this exercise of the tongue is not consistent with their new nature. He first uses this picture of a spring. He asks a question, can a spring send out both fresh and bitter water? We've learned how to answer these questions for James. No. He expects us to know the answer. No, of course not. Can a fig tree bear anything other than figs? No. Trees and vines can only produce what they are by nature. So if you are struggling with your tongue, I think what James wants us to see here is we are forgetting our identity. You're forgetting about your new nature. Those who have been born of the Word should not be speaking like the world. Those who have been born by the Word of truth, this is James 1:18, must be in the truth, and our speech must match the Word from which we have been brought forth. This is precisely why Joe and I start in our 10 Convictions curriculum with addressing our identity as those who have been loved by God, who have new hearts, who have new desires to love God and to obey Him. James wants us to see the inconsistency between true saving faith and a tongue that is not bridled or controlled. Or to say it another way, a Christian with an untamed tongue is an obvious mismatch as a fig tree bearing olives or salt water producing fresh water. So if we're going to learn to control our tongue, we must see the weight of our speech and the serious mismatch between unrighteous, destructive speech and our profession of faith in light of this new nature. So this is the fourth test of saving faith. Do you have a controlled tongue that is governed by the Word of God? Our fourth point this morning comes from verses 13 through 16, where James unpacks the root and the fruit of evil speech. This is speech that is from below. He says is earthly, natural, and demonic. We must recognize that there is not neutral speech. It's either speech that is marked by the word or by the world and unrighteousness, or speech that is marked, as we will see, by gentle wisdom. We also need to notice a connection in this verse with chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 18, James was making the point that we show our true saving faith by our works. And here in our passage, James is saying that we show our wisdom and our understanding when our good works are completed in gentleness and wisdom. Now, there's a couple things we need to see in this verse. First, We've been told in chapter 1, verse 5, that it is God who gives wisdom generously to all who ask in faith. True wisdom is from above. Its origin is with God, and it is God that gives it. We will see more about this wisdom from above in verses 17 through 18, but we must not forget that wisdom and understanding are granted by God through faith and prayer. It's not often that those who are wise in their own eyes or are wise by worldly standards are not puffed up, arrogant, or shocked when their expertise does not automatically win them the argument. We do live in a world of credentialing, and that credentialing is expected to be recognized and submitted to. However, this is very much in contrast to the posture of those who are truly wise and understanding. James says, those who are truly wise exercise good behavior and is marked by gentleness and wisdom. This word for gentleness is the same word that James used back in 1:21, chapter 1, verse 21, as part of the behaviors that believers are to put on as those who have received the implanted word. So consider your speech this morning. Is it gentle? Consider your posture when you are communicating. Are you humble? Maybe you're asking of the text, like I did, what does wisdom have to do with speech? Verses 1 through 12, James has been talking about the power of the tongue and the effects of the speech, but the nature of the untamed tongue. Let me say this again. So in verses 1 through 12, James has been talking about the power of the tongue and the effects of the speech, the nature of the untamed tongue. And now in this final section, James moves to discussing wisdom. We should ask, biblically, what is the relationship between our speech and wisdom? Let's start with just a couple verses that make this connection as well. Listen to Proverbs 15, 1 through, or just the first two verses there of Proverbs 15. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. So just like these two verses from Proverbs, James is connecting gentleness, speech, and wisdom. Or how about Proverbs 31:26? She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Or Jesus in Luke 21:15, when he connects wisdom and speech in relation to the disciples giving a defense of their faith in the front of kings and governors. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now, there are certainly other places in the scripture that bring together speech and wisdom, but it is important that we see for James and the scriptures there's a direct connection between wisdom and it being expressed through speech. We've already been exhorted in chapter 1, verse 5, that if we lack wisdom, we must ask God in faith. And God gives generously. And we've also seen in chapter 1, verse 19, that we must be quick to hear and slow to speak. And in verse 13, believers are called to show by their good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. So verse 13 opens up the final section of this chapter and begins to unpack the manner of our speech. In other words, and I'm so thankful the scriptures work on this level all over the place. As verse 13 opens up the final section and starts unpacking the manner of speech, James does not just command righteous speech from believers, but he also shows us the characteristics of the speech and, just as importantly, the root of evil speech. So we saw in James 1:14 that temptation to sin comes from within. It comes from our desires. It comes from our heart. And James is coming back to the heart as the root issue with our speech. Look at verse 14. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our heart become launching points for boasting and lying. And then in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition are present, there's disorder and every evil thing. In other words, worldly, evil, demonic speech is grounded in self-interest and covetousness. We must learn to ask before we speak, am I desiring God's will and His wisdom, or am I desiring the advance of my kingdom and getting what I desire? This passage warns us that where there is selfishness and covetousness, there will be disorder and every evil thing. And I don't think many of us think about our speech this way. I know I haven't. If we jump back to verse 2 of our passage just for a minute, we've already seen that we all stumble in many ways, but if someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, James is not teaching a perfectionism here. He is revealing that he recognizes that we all stumble in many ways, which would include our speech. But he goes on to point out that if we are able to keep ourselves from stumbling in our speech, we will be perfect. Now, to be clear, James is not suggesting this is obtainable, but he is expecting that we work towards a perfect control of our tongue. James has already used this word for perfect 3 times in chapter 1. The first instance was in chapter 1, verse 4, where James was teaching that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and when perseverance has finished its perfect work, so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. There's a trajectory here of a perfect nature to our speech. Then in verse 17 of chapter 1, James uses this word for perfect in relation to the perfect gifts that come down from the Father. And then in verse 25 of chapter 1, James describes the law of God as perfect. So just to bring this together, James uses tests to bring us to perfection. God the Father is a perfect gift-giving Father, and His law is perfect. So I think in James's mind, though he does not expect sinlessness, he is also wanting us to recognize that we ought to be pursuing this perfection, and that God has given us all that we need to fight towards this goal. We have been given God's perfect law. He gives wisdom when we ask, and God has caused us to be born again by His word. James has also shown us in our passage this morning that there is an inconsistency between believers and an untamed tongue. Therefore, we must understand in the pursuit of holiness, though we stumble, we have been given everything we need for this fight for holiness, and more specifically, to win the battle with our tongue. Now, if Joe was here, but he's back there, he's probably got this verse coming to his lips right now. But the Apostle Peter agrees with this logic. Listen to 2 Peter 1:3-10. I know this is a longer passage, but I want you to hear what we've been talking about in James, we have here for us in Peter. So I am going to read these verses for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through you, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. There's a lot there. And as we keep working through James, you're going to hear more of this language. But this, though a longer passage, we must see all the connections here between Peter's discussion on progressive sanctification alongside of James. So let's wrap up the features of speech that is from below, namely worldly, natural, demonic speech. In verse 14, James also connects unrighteous speech with arrogance, and this arrogance causes us to lie against the truth. I'm pausing here for a minute because there's a section in that Peter passage I really wanted to grasp, which is we have been given all that we need to partake of this divine nature. So I missed that in there somewhere. I'm sorry. That's what I really wanted to grasp for that Peter text, was that we've been given all that we need for this walk and this pursuit of holiness through everything that we've been granted in faith. All right, back to verse 14. James connects unrighteous speech with arrogance, and this arrogance causes us to lie against the truth. So what is the opposite of arrogance? Humility. This is why I said earlier that we must be in a posture of humility when we're speaking. Teachers and Christians must be speaking with humility. And we'll see in chapter 4, this is essential for the defeat of sin. But we saw the theme of humility in chapter 2 as it related to addressing partiality and our response to the law of God. And Dick Magler, I think he is here today. At least some of his family is. Is Dick here? Yeah, there he is. Dick often reminds us in our Wednesday morning prayer time that when we're pointing with our finger, how many fingers are pointing back at us, Dick? Three fingers, that's right. So if you're struggling with pride or arrogance, this will be reflected in your speech. And if we are a Christian with this posture, we are lying against the truth. And I believe what James is wanting us to see is that if we are truly understanding our position as slaves of Christ, who have been born by the word of truth, that we are all under the same law, there is no place for pride and arrogance in our speech. We're actually lying about what has been done in our hearts through the gospel if our speech is marked by jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance. So if your conscience is feeling convicted over your speech, consider spots in your heart of pride or selfish ambition or bitter jealousy. Let's turn our attention to the final two verses of the text. Verses 13 through 16. These aren't the final two verses of our text, sorry, the final two verses of this point. Verses 13 through 16 showed us features of speech that are from below, and these last two verses of our text show us the features of speech that are from above. So the first feature of righteous speech in a tongue that is bridled by the word of God is pure. The opposite of pure is dirty or filthy, which we've already been told in chapter 1, verse 21, that slaves of Christ are to put away all filthiness. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, James addresses our speech. So we're picking up on that theme again, even from chapter 1 in our passage. And it's in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion is on display when we are meeting the needs of the most vulnerable and keeping ourselves unstained by the world. So when we think of wisdom and pure speech, we need to see God's word as the standard of pure speech. Everything that God says in his word is true. He cannot lie. Consider Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Or how about Proverbs 30, verse 5? The New King James reads, every word of God is pure. Other translations that I know we're reading from in this body say flawless or proves true or is tested. They're all communicating this same truth. The translations are trying to wrestle with translating a Hebrew word to refine. The Hebrew word is capturing the refining process of a metalworker. In other words, every word of God is refined. It is pure, like metal that has been smelted, and there are no impurities. That's what this Hebrew word is trying to grasp here. The first relationship between pure and impure speech is connected to motive. When you are speaking, what are you after? Are you desiring to love your neighbor as yourself? Are you after your own agenda? Are you sharing your own opinions? Or are you desiring to speak the truth and bring the truth of God to bear in that person's life? So really press in on your motives. As you open your mouth to speak, do I desire the good of another, or do I want to be made much of? The next feature of speech that is from above is peace-loving or peaceable. So are you after peace? Are you seeking to solve the problem or stir up conflict? Are you venting or slandering or complaining? Biblical speech is after peace and resolving conflict. Biblical speech de-escalates conflict and seeks peace. So if you find yourself obeying God's commands, in these areas, but the other person is not, we must remember we're still commanded to have pure speech. And Romans 12:18 tells us, as far as it is up to you, live at peace with everybody. So we don't return evil for evil, we return good for good when others are not matching us with biblical speech. The next feature is gentleness. Now, we already saw this in verse 13, but speech from above is gentle. The Greek definition, for this Greek word is yielding, kind, courteous, tolerant. Now, this does not mean that with our speech we don't address sin, but there's a manner that the Lord expects we deal with sin. Consider Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So this word for gentle, when required of an elder, is contrasted with not violent or quarrelsome. So this word for gentle is also a requirement for elders in positions of leadership and teaching. Gentleness is required for an elder. So this is an inventory question for us. Is our speech quarrelsome? Are we always finding ourselves in fights? Are you constantly in conflict? We should consider our hearts and we should consider our speech. Are you gentle? Are you understanding? Are you seeking peace? Or do you just desire to battle? The next feature, reasonableness. A feature of wisdom and biblical speech is reasonableness. Consider some other translations for this meaning. Open to reason in the ESV, submissive in the NIV, and willing to yield in the New King James. But do you have a reasonable posture to you? If we are arrogant and not humble, we will not be reasonable. This does not mean that we can't hold firmly to the truths of Scripture. In fact, as we've already seen, biblical wisdom and speech is grounded in the truth of Scripture. But it does mean we should be able to speak to others in a reasonable way. When we are not in agreement on an issue, for example. Wisdom and humility calibrates our hearts into a posture of reasonableness. Next feature, mercy. Do you extend mercy with your speech? Or is it harsh? What is the definition of mercy? Not giving somebody what they deserve. From the Greek dictionary, we have kindness, concern, or compassion. If we truly see our own sin the way God does, and understand the mercy that He has shown us through Christ, then we will seek to be merciful and kind and compassionate when we are speaking to other image bearers. Next feature. And I'm actually going to combine impartial and free of hypocrisy. But James has already pointed out the inconsistency of believers showing partiality. So if the Lord commands that we not show partiality, we must not be partial. The Greek dictionary adds to not be judgmental or divisive. According to James, divisive speech would be speech from below. Impartial speech is not divisive. Speech that is full of wisdom is not partial. It is pure and treats others without partiality. James also points out speech from above as being free of hypocrisy. Now, if we meditate a little bit on the relationship between impartiality and hypocrisy, we will see a connection between these two features. If we are being impartial, we are not applying the law equally, if we are being impartial, we are not applying the law equally. James has already addressed the problem of partiality in chapter 2, and it's that the one who is showing partiality is not realizing that they are under the same law and that they've become a judge over the law while refusing to recognize that they themselves will be judged by that same law. Oh, the dangers of hypocrisy. I can't think of a group of people in the Gospels that the Lord had such strong words for, but it was those that knew the truth and were hypocrites. Calling others to a standard that you yourself are not holding yourself to. This is a hypocrite. We learned in Lower Black Oaks this year that this word for hypocrisy really carries the sense of putting on a mask. Consider your speech. Are you holding people to a type of speech that you yourself are not abiding by? Are you critiquing the speech of others, meanwhile not taming your own tongue? We must learn to submit our speech to God's standard and then speak with mercy, truth, and gentleness. As we come to the final verse of James chapter 3, we're told the outcome of those that act and speak in wisdom that is from above. And in the original, the Greek construction here is a little awkward, but we're supposed to see that peace saturates the process of those that practice wisdom from above. That's what James is communicating to us in this final verse of chapter 3. Peace saturates the process of those that practice wisdom from above. This final verse of chapter 3 not only sets up James's next faith test and the origin of conflicts, as we'll see next week, but James is showing us the different outcomes of a life that is lived by wisdom from above and earthly wisdom. We saw in verse 16 that wisdom from above ends in disorder and every evil thing, but wisdom from above ends in peace. And I think the best way to synthesize what James is teaching in this final verse, as one commentator put it, the whole process begins and ends with peace. So it's a process and it progresses and ends in peace. Peace is wrapped up in this wisdom from above. While the fruit of wisdom from below is expressed in arrogance, lying, and selfish ambition, the wisdom from above produces peace. but it does not just produce peace. The whole plant, the whole planting process of righteousness is done in peace as well. So the question here is, don't we all want peace in our lives? Christ has called us to peace and to live peaceful and quiet lives. Or how about Psalm 34, 13 through 14? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's my opinion that these two verses in Psalm 34 are capturing James's thought for this whole chapter. Believers are called to guard their tongues from evil and do good, and to seek peace and pursue it. Let me close here with Jesus' words from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. For those that have been born of the Word, who know Christ as their Master, and are living by the wisdom from above, we are to be marked by peace. Peace in our speech and peace in our behavior. And I want to end with just a few application questions. You ask yourself today, this week, coming years, is your life peaceful? If not, I think James would encourage you to look at your speech and if you're living wisely. Have you considered lately the peace that you have with God through Christ? If you are struggling to find peace in your life, have you considered the peace that Christ has purchased on the cross? Do you remember that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you and through the Spirit has promised you eternal peace? When we were at war with God, He caused us to be born again and offers us peace in Christ. So if you're with us this morning and have not yet come to know Christ as your peace, I would encourage you to not leave here today until you have acknowledged your sin before God by confessing and repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and committing to live a life that is marked by wisdom from above. Christ certainly offers a full and complete peace that is yet to come. But Christ offers us peace now and a way to live with our brothers and sisters and neighbors in peace. So may the body of Christ here at Oak Ridge be marked by peace. May our speech be full of peace and gentleness and reasonableness and mercy and impartiality and truth. You'll notice as I mentioned at the beginning, I didn't cover the final point in the sermon specifically as a point, but addressed it with some of my application throughout the rest of the sermon. But I do want to encourage you today on your way out to just grab the single sheet of paper. It is front and back, but just grab the piece of paper and work through some of the passages and the exercises as we do an inventory of our speech as Christians. But this homework, if you will, is to help us work on our speech and take everything that we're saying and making it obedient to Christ. Let's pray. Father, our days are filled with speech. We might be talking, others might be talking to us, but our worlds and our lives are full of speech. And we want our speech to be seasoned with grace and mercy and gentleness and love and kindness. Lord, please forgive me for the ways that I can be complaining, grumbling, or venting. These produce nothing. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us bring our speech into conformity with your word, that we would be speaking truth and not lies. Lord, would you eradicate any hypocrisy among us in our speech? Lord, help us through your word and through your spirit and through fellowship with one another to tame our tongues. Father, we need help to do this. Man is not able to do this on our own, and Lord, even this week, would you show us spots in our hearts where we are harboring jealousy or arrogance, which drives our speech according to our passage this morning. Be with us now this week, and as we sing our final hymn, Lord, give us the grace to walk in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're in Christ this morning, this benediction is for you. This is from Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You're dismissed.